All right. As we begin here today, I put a picture up here. Don't you wish you had hair like that? Oh, yeah. In the day and age, we got kids that have hair like that, you know, and they wear it, but they got different colors. This is a picture, a painting of Martin Luther. And as we stop and think about him this morning, and again, we're not venerating him, but talking about a man of history. As often we talk about other people in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, people like that. But what he did was change the world forever. He was a student of the law, not the law of the Old Testament, but law itself. And he was brilliant in the law school he went to. And in that law school that he went to, he accomplished his baccalaureate, his master's program, quicker than anybody at that time. Well, at that point in time, he was also one day at age 21 walking through the land of Germany there, and all of a sudden he got involved in a thunderstorm, and lightning was just striking right by him. And he cried out to St. Anne at that moment and said, "If you spare me and save me at this moment, I will become a monk." And so he was spared, he was saved, and he actually went into the monastery. He took away and laid aside all of his legal training and went to study the Word of God. In the monastery that he went to, he thought he was the monk of all monks, and it seemed like he was. He was one who gave himself to fasting, to praying, to self-deprecation, sitting in cold rooms with nothing to keep you warm so you'd stay alert to the things of God. He even beat himself different times being a monk, and he thought that's going to earn God's righteousness and God's graciousness. But as I shared with you earlier, what happened was he began to think about the Word of God. And as he meditated on the Word of God, and he saw that portion of Scripture in Romans, he began to cry out, and he began to say, "What is it? I can't find this righteousness. I can't find it in the church. I can't find it anywhere." And he began literally to cry out to God. And it's during that time that God made himself real to him. And during that time also, he began to realize that what the church at that time, which would have been the Catholic Church, which Catholic means Christian. All right, and we're not here to bash Catholics today, but we're here to say that the church at that time had gotten to a point of great, great power. And what made him very, very upset was the sale of indulgences. During that time, if you wanted forgiveness, you could go and get a paper from the local priest or from one priest, and you paid money for that paper, and on that paper it said, "You are forgiven of all your sins." And Martin Luther said, "That doesn't square with the Word of God. That doesn't square with Scripture." And he began to struggle with that. And as he began to struggle with that and said, you know, this is not what the church is supposed to be. This is not what I read from the book of Romans. This is not what I read from the book of Galatians. He began to very, very quickly start to say there's something missing here. And so he made a proclamation in 1517 to turn around and nail the thesis to the door and say, "Hey, let's have public debate." And as he nailed those to the door, there were those who began to listen to what he had to say and said, "He is a demon from the hell itself." And others who began to say, "He is truly from God." And from that point on, he began to be chased, he began to be persecuted to a certain extent, he began to run from the popes. He met with one of the popes, Charles V, and he thought, "Well, I'm going to have a debate with him today." And the pope was not ready to debate with him whatsoever. He's going to take him at that point and make him recant. And he says, "I can't recant. What I've found in the Word of God is something that is so much greater than the church and so much greater than what we've been taught thus far." And so Martin Luther, he ran from the pope, he hid somewhere and began to do much more writing. And we'll hear more about that, but we'll also look at the Scripture here today. But what happened during this time, we call it the Protestant Reformation. There were five statements that began to be used by all. And it was, you know, there was Presbyterian, there were Baptists, there were Lutheran, there were all different types of denominational groups that were saying, this is what the Word of God is. And he started out with one of the major themes that was found during that time was sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And so this day, as we begin our service and we begin our worship together, we're going to get started with that. Now, Richard, it's yours. Now, if you want to follow along in your Bibles today, I hope you will. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And as we stop and think about this, one of the things that did make the difference in regards to the change in the thoughts of the church and the people at that time was Luther said the Bible needs to be in the hands of the people. And he turned around and he translated the Scriptures into the German language. He did not go back to the Latin or the Latin Vulgate, which is, if you look down through Scripture, there are certain earmarks. You got the Hebrew Old Testament, and then you had the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then with the Greek, you had the Septuagint, then you had the New Testament. And with the New Testament, they translated into Latin, because that was the language of the people of that day and the language of those who were in hierarchy. And so they translated into Latin. Well, after a while, the common people didn't know Latin anymore. And so Luther felt like that if things are going to change in the church, the people have to have the Scriptures. And he translated the Scriptures into the common language of the German people. He would used to go out and sit in towns all over the place and listen to the people speak. And he said, "How do they speak? How do they do?" And he took that And he used it to become to make the scriptures alive to the people so that they could turn around and they could read the scriptures themselves. And so there was a power behind the word of God as we stop and think about this cry that became a part of the Reformation that we call today. So what do we mean by sola scriptura? We mean by scripture alone. By scripture alone. At that time, there was a lot going on in regards to the hierarchy of the church, to the power of the church, to the power of the pope, to the power of the magisterium, and people were thinking, oh, this is where it's got to be, and what happened was Luther said, no, we've got to go back to the Word of God. And so as he was there dealing with that, no pope, no magisterium, no tradition to override the authority of the Bible. Nothing to override the authority of the Bible. And you know what? That's where we're at today, and we'll look at that in just a few moments here. But to stop and to understand, when we think about the authority of the Bible, it is being questioned. It is being challenged day in and day out. And people are stepping back, well, what do you mean by the Bible? And we have to go back to the Bible and allow the Bible itself to speak to us. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read this. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecies came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's important for us to understand. To be carried along. The word there, they were moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, was a word in the original language that was used in the book of Acts in regards to a sailboat. As they were moved along in the sailboat, the sailboat is pushed. The sailboat remains a sailboat, but it's the wind that moves that sailboat. And what happens with the writers of Scripture, they were still themselves, but the Holy Spirit moved them along in the writing of the Scriptures. Somebody's asked the question, well, what about some of these people? What about these guys that wrote the Scriptures? Do you think that the negative part of their personality could have interfered with their writing of Scripture? I thought, that's a fair question. You know, we know James and John. What were they called? Sons of thunder, you know? And should we call down fire from heaven? And somebody said, well, maybe their words that they wrote were kind of colored by their personality. But then I stopped, and as I began to think about it, and thinking about that, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what happened in the writing of Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit did intervene, making sure that we got the Word of God how God wanted us to get it. We're hearing nowadays so much of the political correctness. And the political correctness that is out there is stuff that everybody's saying, well, maybe that was wrong in what they had to write. You know, you've heard Paul's being called a chauvinist, a hater of women. And as you stop and you think about it, you got to stop and say, wait a minute. Who guided Paul to write what he wrote? Was the Holy Spirit a hater of women? No, none of you could say that. And if you do say that, then you're saying God is a hater of women also. And so what was happening here is they were coming back to the Word of God, and they were coming back to the Scriptures, and Luther was saying at this point, this is what the people need, and this is what we need, as we are Elk Rapids Bible Church. And we took the word Baptist out and became Bible Church. And as I told the people when we were thinking about that, the word Bible will better define who we are and what we believe than the word Baptist. Because we look to the Scriptures, and what the Scriptures say is what we believe. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God breathed. Inspiration is the word that's found there. And for us to understand that the words of Scripture, and you stop and say, well, there's some pretty nasty scenes in Scripture. There's some pretty nasty events that happen in Scripture. How could God turn around and tell the Jews to go into a certain portion of the land at that time and kill every person in there? Man, woman, and child. People go, oh. God breathed. Why? God wanted us to know what society would look like and what was going to happen in regards to mankind who would reject God. And this didn't happen on the spur of the moment. This happened after hundreds of years of the ability to repent and turn back to God. Again, we have to keep that in mind, because ultimately, what is the world going to experience at the hand of God? Judgment. Judgment. Mankind will be judged one day. All of mankind, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, will be judged for the things that we have done for Christ. Those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior, the great white throne judgment, will be judged because they have rejected God and rejected Jesus Christ. And so for us to understand, Scripture is so important. And that's why every year I share with you, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. I already got my slip for next year for the read through the Bible schedules. We'll order those. You know, read through the Bible in a year's time. Read through the New Testament in a year's time. Read the Bible. That's why we've been given the Bible. And people died for translating the Bible into the vernacular, to the common man. And so we have a special, special book that has still got to be special to us today. Today, when I put this word up here, literal, grammatical, historical, that is how we interpret the Word of God. If the Word of God says that there were 144,000, we don't stop and say, that must be a great number, so there was a great number. No, the Bible says there's 144,000. If the Bible says there were 12 tribes, we don't stop and say, that there were many tribes. No, there were 12 tribes. Literal. Grammatical. What do we mean by that? The grammar does play a part in how we interpret the Word of God. I've shared with you before in regards to grammatical and in the idea of the passive tense in the Greek language in the New Testament. What do I mean by that? So often you find a verb that's in a passive tense. It means that something in the passive tense means something from the outside is working on you and I. And there's so much to be said in the New Testament about how God and His Spirit from the outside works on us and makes us and changes us into the way He wants us to be. It's not us changing ourselves, it's the Spirit working in us and through us to create within us what we ought to be. There are times I talk about something being in the present tense. That means it's still appropriate at this very moment. Grammatical. And so we interpret the Word of God in a literal sense, wherever we can. And again, remember, figures of speech can be interpreted in a literal sense as a figure of speech. Okay? And historical. We believe that what we find in the Scriptures was actual history. It happened. There were times in the course of history that these events happened. What's happening today, or genre override. It's a term that's coming out of seminaries. It's a term that really plays into the idea of political correctness. Genre override. And what do they mean by that? Is that there in the New Testament times, in the Old Testament times, there were certain genres that seemed to indicate that this is not quite factual. For instance, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are poetic in the Hebrew sense. And so there are those then in genre override who say, well, that's poetry. That's not literal fact. That God created on the first day, and God created on the second day, and God created on the third day, and that's poetry. So we must interpret it as poetry. And what do we do with poetry? Oh, we put all kinds of stuff into it. Well, what does that mean? And we start to, it could mean this, or maybe it could mean, no, it said, even though it's poetry, it was historical. Genre override says this today. Well, we still believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. What do I mean by the word inerrancy? Inerrancy is a word that means that it's without fault. We believe in inerrancy if you interpret it the right way. And what have they just done? Opened up Pandora's box. So in Genesis 1 and 2, no. Literal, God spoke and it happened. No. It's got to fit with science. And genre override, which is getting larger and larger in regards to those in seminaries, are looking at it. And for instance, let me share some of the thoughts here. Some of those say the Annunciation to Joseph, when Joseph was told that by the angel that Mary's going to have a baby, that was not really historical. It was just something we added to make the scriptures sound better. The visit of the Magi. Not an actual event, not a historical event. It was just something that added to the overall picture that we celebrate Christmas. You know, you always got to have the wise men, you know. You always have the wise men with the manger. You know that's not biblical, historically, because the wise men were there probably a year or so later. But we do it because, you know, it's just, well, they said, no. Genre override says that wasn't really an event that happened. Another area that they're talked about, the flight to Egypt, when Joseph and Mary went to Egypt. Nah, that didn't really happen either. It just adds to the story a little bit. These events never took place. Genesis 1, 1 through 11, the book of Job, the book of Jonah, and many of the gospel miracles never happened. They just added embellishment to what we know about Jesus. But they didn't happen. It just created this sense of, wow, that's really something. And that is what's happening in regards to the scriptures today. There's a term that's used with genre override. It's called dehistorizing the accounts of scripture. What do we mean by dehistorizing? They weren't literal historical events. We see that in the secular realm with the rewriting of history. When you think about the rewriting of history, and there was a time where there were many great men in our land who were considered to be heroes, what's history rewriting today? There's not a hero out there anymore. They're all a bunch of scoundrels. They're all terrible people. And our young people in our schools, they're dehistorizing what we were taught when we were in school and being told something different. They're doing the same thing with the Word of God. And that's why you find today, in regards to the church, the concept of political correctness. Sodom and Gomorrah? No, folks. That was just added to Scripture. God wasn't mad because of the sodomy of that land. And what happens today? Hey, you don't believe those things, do you? You don't believe that God's going to judge, do you? Yeah, I do. Why? Because we are not literally, grammatically, historically interpreting the Word of God anymore. We're allowing this concept of genre override to take place. And then we still believe in the inerrancy, because that thing that you believe, that miracle, nah. And you remember, how many have heard of the Jeffersonian Bible? Jeffersonian Bible was Thomas Jefferson took all the miracles out of the Bible. All the supernatural out of the New Testament. He could not believe that these miracles could have existed. So he wrote the New Testament eliminating all the miracles. Today, what is society doing with the Word of God? And for us to stop and to realize as we look at this and see what's happening in the world around us, Scripture alone must continue to guide us and guide our church. Not tradition, not edicts by the Pope, not magisteriums deciding what we can do here, but Scripture alone in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of what we find in the pages of Scripture. And so as I speak about this today, and I share this with you, to stop and to realize what we have in the Word of God. And if we take the Word of God and we don't dust the covers off and we don't read it for ourselves, we are taking something, ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. Martyrs died to make sure that we have this book. How important is it to us today? Sola Scriptura. A word that came from the Reformation, came from the time of Martin Luther, that we still hold dear to today. Sola gratia, amazing grace, grace alone. As we stop and we think about that idea of the grace of God, we talked about this on Wednesday night. So you that were here on Wednesday, you're going to get a review. Those that weren't here, you're going to get it new. From the Hebrew, the word grace itself meant to bend or to stoop. It meant condescending favor. So what we're talking about when we think about grace alone, we're talking about bending and stooping or condescending favor coming from where? One another? No, coming from God. Amazing grace tells us that God stooped. God bent over. God extended favor or kindness to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. Salvation by grace alone. And we use the word grace alone, but the key word behind that too is the word salvation. At that time, to extend favor to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we stop and we think about this, it's a salvation that's offered by divine grace and not by human works. The prime example of that is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross could do nothing that day to merit any favor with God except, Lord. And the Lord said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. During the time of the Reformation, the Mass became one of the things that brought about favor from God by participating in that. The church taught that they were saved through a combination of God's grace, the merits that we accumulate through penance and good works, and a superfluity of merits that the saints before us accumulated, which means this, that there were the saints before us who were good people, and because we're riding on their coattails, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to be saved. What Luther said was this, grace is the reason for our salvation. What do we mean by that? It means that there's not one thing that you and I could do in here to ever save ourselves in the sight of God. So what does that mean? Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says this, for by grace are you saved. The creator of the universe, as big as you can imagine him in your mind, stoops down to this creation. And he takes this world in his hands, and then he looks at it, and he sees you, and he sees me, and he picks us up, and he looks at us and says, you're going to be saved. And it's because you haven't done anything. It's because out of the goodness and the kindness of my heart, I reach out to you. There's not one of us in this room who could have ever done anything to merit perfection and for perfection to come into our lives and say, hey, you got something to offer. I think I'll choose you. In Romans 11 and verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. When he said sola gratia, he was saying grace alone, and there was no work that anybody could do to merit salvation from a holy God. And we still believe that today. The church was saying at that point, well, you know, you've got some grace and God's got some grace, and we'll connect on that grace. And as you continue to do the sacraments and you continue to be faithful to the church and do those things in the church, you'll get there. God says, no, you won't. God says, you'll get there because I, in condescending favor, have reached down and grabbed you and said, hey, let's go. Let's go. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God's grace saved you and I, not our works, not our efforts. He reached down and drew us to himself, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had a plan, and I can't put my mind around it, I can't wrap my mind around it, but before ever he said, let there be light, he already knew you and I. And when we came onto this planet, he began to draw us onto himself. Not because you and I have done anything to merit that, but because we serve a gracious God. Not one of wrath and destruction. Yeah, there that will happen someday because mankind continues to take that grace of God and shakes his fist in the face of God. But when we stop and we realize God is gracious and our salvation is solely because of his grace. Today, salvation can be of my own way, can be of my own choosing. If I do good things, God's going to be okay with me. Yeah, I get to heaven, there's going to be some balances there, and if I've done enough good and outweighs the bad, guess what? I'm in. That's not the word of God. God said, you're in because of me, not because of what you're doing for me. Now, that follows after the grace of God. Sola gratia. That follows after the grace of God. But when God came and he stepped into your life, and you accepted him by faith because of his grace, then he began to, and you and I began to do things that are pleasing to him, that are pleasing to him. And so as we're here today and we think of this concept that started 500 years ago, let us understand something. There is nothing here that we can bring to merit God's favor except God looking at us and saying, you're mine. His grace. Faith alone. We often see the word faith alone, but the just shall live by faith, and it was the word the righteous or the just that tore Luther's heart up. He didn't look at the idea of faith, but he looked at the idea of being justified. What does it mean by being justified in Romans 1 and verse 17? That's what caused Luther to begin to think and to meditate and say, wait a minute, I can't be just, I can't be righteous before a holy God. The righteousness of God was fearful to him. Because during that time, as he looked at the righteousness of God, he knew that with God being righteous, there would be wrath to follow. And Luther was fearful of the concept of eternal wrath, which is still going to happen. There is heaven, and there is hell. And so when we look at faith alone, it's more than just the idea of the faith that we have. It's the idea of the justifying by this faith. What do we mean by this? Faith, belief, or trust. Belief or trust. When you and I stop and think about the idea of the faith, that to have faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody seen Jesus recently? No. But you believe that he's real. You believe that you can trust him. And for us to stop and to realize that this concept of faith, this belief, this trust, is based upon something that we, as Hebrews tells us, we the evidence of things not yet seen, but the hope of things yet to come. We've known enough about Jesus. We've known enough about the past. We know enough about our world in regards to the birth of the baby in the manger, in regards to the Easter story and the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Now, we believe that this is true, and we trust what has been recorded in Scripture alone, what that means. Number two, justified. This is the word he struggled with. God declaring sinners something they are intrinsically and ethically not. Which means what? Not guilty. Not guilty. How can God declare us not guilty? And as we stop and we think about the idea of this being justified by faith, this is where he began to struggle. He began to think and he began to mull over Scripture and began to look at it. And it's interesting also in regards to the idea of justification. Justification in regards to the just shall live by faith or the righteous shall live by faith carries the idea of a legal term that's not just a pronouncement of guilt or innocence, but more so it's a pronouncement of the penalty to follow. The penalty to follow. Let me ask you something. If you went out and did something wrong and you knew you were guilty, and a judge said you're guilty of whatever, would that scare you? No, you already know it. What would scare you is how much time you're going to spend behind bars. Is he going to be lenient or is he going to be harsh? Depending on who the judge is. Depending on many different things. But the idea of this justification and that there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus is based upon a forensic term or a law term that says this: Jesus and God decided and between themselves looked at you and I and said, no guilt, no condemnation. And at the very moment that they said that, there is then no punishment to follow. And that's the key behind that. It's not what, oh, I'm guilty or not guilty. It's the fact that when I'm guilty or not guilty, when he finally says this, you're clear. Walk out. That's the concept that we have to live in our lives. That was the concept that all of a sudden Luther was dealing with at that time. Because what happened with the Catholic Church during his time? You're not guilty, but you are guilty. And you're not perfect, so once you die, God's still got to work on you a little bit. So he sent you to purgatory. And while you're in purgatory, there are those praying for you on the other side. There are those lighting candles for you. There are those having masses for you. And you're spending time in purgatory as a time of cleansing that finally you get there and it's all done. Guess what? That's not of the scriptures. And that's what he was saying. Luther was saying, this is not found in the Word of God. You and I are declared righteous. We are declared not guilty because of the faith that we demonstrate in Jesus Christ and that he is the one who has paid our penalty. And that is still true this day. Not guilty, each one of us in this room. Romans 5 and verse 1, or 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's go there first. If you're following along today, it says this: for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's going on here? God didn't know any sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin. But we find imputation here. He hath made him to be sin for us. He took our sin and put it upon himself. He was sinless. My sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. Your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we might imputed righteousness to us, made the righteousness of God in him. And when they were there at that time, and when he was writing these thoughts and bringing these ideas together here, faith, justified by faith alone. You and I have our peace with God because we stop and by the faith that we have and all that God has done, believe that he has paid our price. Because the bottom of the line is this: there's not one of us in this room could pay the price to a perfect, holy God. And so he cried out, faith alone, based upon the thought that at that moment declared righteous. There's a thought out today, it's called NP, or New Perspective. And this thought that's being taught rings of these thoughts of the days gone by. And the thought is this: future justification that's based upon your works that you're doing right now. Which, when you take it to its extreme, means this: you and I are working our way into heaven, and if we've done enough good works, he'll accept us, he'll receive us. Luther said, wait a minute, and we believe today, wait a minute, when there is no condemnation and Jesus Christ saved me, he looked at me and said, clear, not guilty, innocent. And God sees you and I through Jesus Christ, who's made that legal statement at that moment of salvation and said, done. Not guilty, innocent. And this brings liberty to the person. This brings a relief of being able to say, I just want to serve God because I love him. I don't want to have to serve him because I have to, wondering if I've done enough future works that when I get to the future justification, he'll be happy with me. Anybody done anything this past week that would you think would probably make God a little sad with the way you behaved? Don't put your hand up. I'll put mine up. I'll put both of them up. Okay. Wow. God saw it, but he didn't. He looked at his son. And he and his son declared me righteous, justified in his sight. And so as we stop and we realize what was taking place at that time, that theology is still so important to you and I today. Why? It gives us liberty to serve. It grants us a sense of love to want to serve. Because of what God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And what we do is we believe, we trust, and because we believe and we trust, and we understand his love for us, then we begin to serve. And then our faith and our works come together. But at that time, when he was writing these things and coming up with these thoughts, it wasn't that way. You know, we work, got to do it together. It's got to be faith and works together. And maybe if you do the sacraments and you're part of the church, and if you've been baptized in the church and things of that like that, then you'll get there someday. You may spend some time in purgatory, but you'll get there. What's it mean to me when I blow it? And the evil one comes to me, and he lets me know how unworthy I am of what God has done. I can feel secure that it's not my righteousness, but faith in Christ's righteousness that gives me that continual righteous standing before God. Not mine, but my Savior's. And it was done at the cross, and it was done for you and I, justified by faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. By Christ's work alone. Sola Christus. Only Christ. No saints to be revered, no saints to be venerated, no icons to bow down to, only Jesus Christ for my salvation. By Christ alone. As we stop and we think about this, I think of the scriptures that are found in regards to that, and as we think about that, Christ alone for salvation, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and verse number 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all to be testified in due time. Christ alone. It wasn't the sacraments, it wasn't the priests, it wasn't the magisterium, it wasn't anything like that. Martin Luther looked at scriptures, looked and memorized the scriptures, and he stopped and realized that there was only one way to salvation in one person. No Mary, no disciples, apostles, nothing but Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. 1 John 4 and 14 says, "For we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Something that we realize, this is not through a church, it's not through the sacraments. You know, it's interesting, during this time, there were seven sacraments that the Catholic Church still does follow. But it was during Luther wrote a statement, and in his statement he said it's only two that we follow: baptism and the Lord's table. That time it was called the Eucharist, and it's still called the Eucharist. But Luther wrote a pamphlet in dealing with that, and he said we don't need these seven sacraments, we just have two: baptism and the Lord's table, which we celebrate after the fact of Christ, not needing to be meeting with Christ. John 14 and verse 6, what's that say? That one's very familiar. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Who said that? Jesus. Jesus. Not Peter. Not the popes. Not the saints. Jesus. And as you and I stop and realize that there is no other means, I take great comfort in that. Why? Because it doesn't have to confuse me. I like one choice. All right? One choice, Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about second or a third, or if I take Christ and or Christ plus. And that's what was happening during that day. It had to be Christ, but it had to be Christ and the church. Ever been to a Catholic funeral? I have been to Catholic funerals. They're very depressing to me. But one thing I've found in every Catholic funeral that I've ever been to, if this person has been a part of the Catholic Church, you will always hear somewhere in the liturgy, this person was baptized into the church. And that becomes one of the major reasons why they would, quote unquote, be in heaven. They were baptized into the church. The thief on the cross was not baptized into anything. Now, I think Christians sometimes use that illustration to stop and say, well, he wasn't baptized, but the Lord says he's going to be with me in paradise, so I don't have to be baptized. That's kind of embarrassing. You know, being in front of people and coming up looking like a drowned rat, that's embarrassing. So I don't have to do that because the thief on the cross, he got to heaven and he was never baptized. But may we understand something. Jesus Christ was baptized. And if it's good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for you and I. He's my hero. Not in a cheap way, in a great way. So what do I do with my hero? I follow my hero. I emulate my hero. I do what my hero did. Baptism doesn't save us. But it shows that we're obedient to Christ alone. To Christ alone. And as you and I stop and we think about that today, so many people that are out there, oh, yeah, that's true, it can be that. But there are so many other different ways. Jesus Christ himself said there is no other way. Paul and Peter said there is no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus. And Luther at that time, in his good mind and his good sense, realized it wasn't through the church, it wasn't through the things they did in the church, it was through Christ alone. And I find great comfort in that. Like I say, you got to choose the best of two or the best of three. I make the wrong choices. You know, don't ask me to help you win the lottery. No, don't ask me to help you do anything like that. Okay, I make wrong choices, all right? But the thing is, the choice that we have is it Jesus or nothing? And that's what sola scriptura says. The scriptures alone tell us that it is found in Christ alone. And as Martin Luther, 500 years ago come Tuesday, pounded it to the door with all of his frailties, with all of his weaknesses, during this time, his mind was surely in tune with the Word of God and the things of God. And he's telling the people at that time, no, it's not the church. It's the Christ. In Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria. This sums it all up. To the glory of God alone. During that time, there was a much to be said in regards to the church. To the Pope himself, being infallible. And he was the one to be honored and venerated. And we still see that today. What people will do to be able to see the Pope. To even see him in passing because he's venerated. And Martin Luther saw this and he said, you know what, this is, and the reformers during that time, it's all about God's glory. It's not about the church's glory. It's not about the Pope, the magisterium, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, whatever it is. It's all about God. That's where we're at today. That's where we need to be. The glory of God alone. The glory of God alone. What's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 tell us? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What this was saying at this point in time was giving credence and credence to the concept of the sovereign control of God in our lives. Not the sovereign control of a church, not the sovereign control of a priest who says, oh, I saw you blew it this week, that's going to cost you $1.298 to get the indulgence. Some of you will get that. All right, how much was that? No, $1.298. $3.98. Wake up. Okay. Wake up. Okay. You know, selling indulgences. And the church was doing that. That's how the church became so wealthy at that time. When people were in poverty, they would come to people and they saw them say, you know, you need confession here. And if you give this, we'll give you this letter of indulgence. And therefore, you'll be exonerated of your sins. And Luther said, whoa, that's not found in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, it's in God's sovereign control. As we emphasize that and we look at that and we think about that, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says this, whosoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do it as by the strength which God supplies, speaking, serving, so that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's not found in any organization or ecclesiastical organization. It's found in God alone, in Christ alone. Our salvation is in faith and through as grace through faith in Christ alone. And as we stop and realize these things that he did stipulate and these things that he put up, and it began to be this battle in regards to Catholicism and then those who protested against. And there are still those who protest today. And that's where the denominations sprung up from in regards to Catholicism. And it's interesting, if you study out church history and all the major denominations that have then gone wayward, here's why. No longer sola scriptura. They've abandoned the teachings of the Word of God. And so all these things that sprang up from the Protestant movement, the protesting at that time, you know, were Presbyterian or the Methodist or the Lutheran or, you know, the Baptist and all those things. What happens is every one of those organizations seem to be going away from the things of God. Why? Because they're walking away from the Word of God. We got to come back to the glory of God. God alone is sovereign over every aspect of a believer's life. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, it's to the glory of God. To the glory of God. And as we look here, you've got on the bottom there, I just added one more to it. Big idea, solus Deus, which means God alone. God alone. That's the big idea. To come back again and to focus on God. Focus on what God has provided in His Word. Focus on what God has provided in His Son. Focus on what God has done for you and I in regards to our salvation, in regards to our faith, in regards to His grace. And be able to move away this day and stop and realize when you believe these things, you're in the right company. You're in good company. The company may be getting smaller, but that's okay. Because Jesus Christ Himself said this, few will be that find that narrow gate that enters into heaven. But the gate and the path of destruction is wide and is broad, and many there be that go thereby. And so as we look at these thoughts, I thought they're good thoughts. I was just thinking I'm going to go and finish up, and I thought, no, I can't. And the more I did and the more I worked on it this week, the more I stopped and realized this is just good doctrine for you and I to come back and just study just a little bit and refresh in our minds all that God has done for us and realize that people died for these thoughts. People died for these phrases. so that we might have life and life eternal. Luther was not God incarnate. He wasn't Jesus in the flesh. He was a human being. He had his problems and his difficulties and his failures too. But that day, at that time, what he began and what he unlocked is what we enjoy and what we appreciate this day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the saints that have gone on before us, the lives that they have lived, so that we might understand our life eternal in a clearer fashion. Lord, it should humble us to ever think that you would save us. And yet it should cause us great joy and peace in our lives. That you would turn around and make our minds to be attuned to the things that you have done and the belief that we have in you. To never apologize for what the Scriptures have to say. And yet, Father, this morning, maybe there's someone here who's not experienced that saving grace in their lives. And that the eternal wrath troubles their soul. May they realize the truth of the Word of God this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Luther didn't arrive at this when he was just kind of happened into it. He arrived at this when God began to work in his heart and he began to look at the Scriptures and God drew him onto himself. And he was afraid of eternal wrath and the righteousness of God. Where do you find yourself in that today? Do you know that your salvation is found in Christ alone? And there's a sense of peace and a sense of assurance because God has declared you not guilty. Because you have received what His Son has done. If that's the case, you have peace today, but maybe you don't. And you say in your heart and life, I need that. If you slip your hand up right now, put it down, I'll recognize it. And after the service, we'll sit down with you with the Scriptures alone and share with you how you can be sure, anyone. Believers, today I hope that your hearts have been encouraged. Now, Father, we come before you and thank you for the truths that we have here this day. May it cause us to be more faithful to you. May it cause us to be more loving of you. May it cause us, Lord, to do all for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.